Confidence in God overrules our fears. If Christianity isn't capable of actually dealing with our fears, what good is it? The reality is, if our faith in Christ doesn't actually make a tangible difference in terror and horror and fear and intimidation and threats, then all it is a crutch. I'm sorry to say that many believers live that way. And they get in situations, and honestly, it's convicting to me because I'm thinking, am I acting like that? I mean, they're so afraid, and they claim to be a follower of Jesus, and they're overwhelmed by their fear. I mean, I've seen that with Christians and coronavirus. I mean, you know, I understand being responsible, but that's different than being so fearful and frightened. And it's shameful, frankly. But if your faith can't make any more difference than that, what good is it, really, seriously? Now, I know God gave us the emotion of fear. It's so that we can be alerted to danger and take action against it. So it's not that fear is a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. Yet sudden fear can be caused by being terrified. We can let fear take root in us so that we give way to panic and hysteria. That's the problem. Does that ring any bells with you? You know? Are you prone to hysterics? I mean, we just heard a wonderful testimony from Lori. You know, the Lord gave her strength. I mean, that wasn't just Lori pulling that off. That was the Lord in her life. And God knows this about us. When we're afraid, God wants us to trust Him. Okay? So it should be a moment of testing for us instead of giving way to fear. Of course, we have to deal with fear because we're emotional beings. We can't just ignore the fact that we have fear. We have fear, but it's how we manage it. We learn to deal with it so that we can walk from fear to faith. So the theme of this psalm is to trust God in the presence of immediate danger. It could be prolonged danger as well, but I'll give you the context here. We don't know exactly the circumstance of the psalm, but many think it might coincide with David taking refuge amongst the Philistines, his enemies. You know, he was running from Saul, so he decides to go live amongst the Philistines, who were his enemies, in hopes that they wouldn't recognize him. Yet he felt unsafe in their territory, wouldn't you? I mean, of course. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 21, it tells us that while David was there amongst the Philistines, he greatly feared Achish of Gath. Achish is one of the Philistine kings of the city of Gath. It says David greatly feared him. So he's made this decision in the hopes that he could spare his life from Saul chasing him. What better idea? I'll go hide amongst my enemies. Nobody will know that. And then they did recognize him. So you remember the story. When they did recognize him, he feigned madness, frothing at the mouth, you know, acting like he was insane. And that worked. But interestingly enough, while he's doing that to preserve his life, once he got found out, at the same time, he's praying this prayer in Psalm 56. So at the same time, he's feigning madness because he's been found out, and he's not going to be this great warrior that the Philistines thought were hiding out amongst them. He's just a madman. At the same time, he's praying for God's deliverance in this fearful situation. He's frightened literally to death. And the psalm is a legacy of that experience we can learn from. So there are four or five things we can say as we go through the psalm. So let me track through it. The first would be this in verses 1 and 2. When we are oppressed, We need God's gracious intervention. Be gracious to me, O God. So you can imagine, if this is the actual setting, historical setting, David is hiding out from Saul amongst the enemies, trying not to get found out. He gets found out. He's feigning madness. He's praying, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." So this is an intercessory prayer that God would be gracious to him in the midst of this terrifying, fretful situation. Like so many of the Psalms and much of our lives, we need to appeal for divine favor, especially when we sense we need it, when we're threatened. Now, he's not presuming upon God here for something he deserved. He's praying with confidence, though, a clearly urgent appeal for divine favor and divine intervention, because he's feeling trampled upon. And by whom? By man. This is the word for flesh. Talking about fleshly man, he's got some real enemies. These are real dudes. This isn't just a figment of his imagination that are after him. Matter of fact, they're all around him. And it's used collectively of all of his enemies. And he's feeling crushed over and over again by his foes, he says in verse 2. He calls them foes. Notice what he says. Additionally, the attackers, he says, are fighting all day long, and he oppresses me, this collective group of enemies. He's being squeezed. You know, the squeeze is on. So there's an application of force. The description's graphic. These foes are watching him. They're waiting to entrap him. They're just watching, waiting for the moment to get him caught. You know, the cancel culture. They're waiting to cancel him. That's what they're doing. That's the sense. It's a relentless campaign against him, underscored by the persistence that it's all day long. His numerous adversaries are fighting proudly against him. So they're being arrogant, they're being abusive, they're not letting up on their attacks, they're pressuring him to subjugation. Now, overwhelmed, we too can be overwhelmed by inexplicable difficulty, and it will test our faith. And to pass this test is to desperately cling to God in prayer for his divine favor. That's the passing of the test. Our focus will then be dependence upon God rather than the danger of our difficulty. And that's the perspective that David brings as he begins this urgent intercessory prayer to God in the midst of this terrifying situation. And then in verses 3 and 4, those who are devout find security in God's word in terrifying times. Here's verses 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" See, specifically, it is when frightening events happen to us. I've experienced frightening situations in my childhood all the way to my adulthood. They happen. And when they happen, we should turn to God in faith and prayer. Notice he says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." You see, when we're afraid, it's like we want to take the steering wheel ourselves and negotiate. And the psalmist says, no, when I'm afraid, I'm going to put my trust in you. I may act, I may take some responsibility here, but I'm going to do it in the context of trusting you. Again, not to keep coming back to Lori, but on the way to the hospital, she said, "I put my trust in you. I'm afraid. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to go be with my daughter. I'm going to be her mother. I'm going to care for her and her husband. But I'm not in charge of this. I put my trust in the Lord." And that's what he's doing. And that's always the measure of our confidence before God. Notice he says the crisis hasn't diminished. and his confidence is in God, who alone can bring the bad deal to an end. But his orientation is correct. He says, in God whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. So his confidence is based upon what he can say about God. And that's always the measure for us of our trust and faith in the midst of fearful danger. If you can say much about your God, your faith and trust will be much. If you can say little, so will be your faith. The psalmist boasts lavishly in God's word. That word is God's promises of protection and blessing for him. And because he trusts in this word, he says, I shall not be afraid. Of course, there is fear, but he's not going to yield to it, so it focuses his attention. What can mere man do to me, he says. Nothing is the answer. They were merely flesh, merely mortal, and powerless before God because he has God's word to rely upon. Otherwise, it would be a terrifying crisis if he didn't have that word. So what does he do? He praises God and said, I will praise God and his word. So what do we learn? One plus God is always a majority. Always. You know, God has incredible math. How many times have you said to yourself, how did we make it through that month financially? It's because God knows how to stretch a dollar. That's why. That's what he does. It's called manna. It's called the oil for the widow. One plus God is always a majority. So when we're overwhelmed by enemies wanting to harm us or ruin us, you've had those, endanger us, or even destroy us, remember and don't forget that they are mere men. That's it. They're just mere men. Now, when we're oppressed, we need God's gracious intervention. So the devout will find security in God's word for that in terrifying times. And in verses 5 to 7, the devout who are secure in God's word, those faithful then will pour out their complaints to God. That's where they'll go. Here's what it says, verses 5 to 7. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack. They lurk. They watch my steps. They've waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples, O God. So we already know that he's got confidence in God because he knows he's got the word of the Lord in his life. So he lays out his problems before God. And we should do that. So he says, all day long they distort my words. He's talking to God, of course. That's what prayer is. Prayer is communicating messages to God while he's not visibly manifested. It's not conversation. This is one way. This is David's appeal to God for deliverance from the gossip all about him in Gath. Now that he's been exposed and he's acting like a madman and he's feigning insanity to protect his life, he knows there's all kinds of gossip going on, and he's praying to distort my words. He's appealing to God for deliverance while he's in Philistine territory. His enemies continually twist his words, and they're doing it all day long. They plan to ruin him. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Every plan to hurt him, and they all plan to hurt him in some way. Relentlessly, they terrify him as they attack and lurk and watch his steps. They're hostile, planning his harm whenever they have the chance. And the point of their aggression is so that they have waited to take my life. I mean, come on, how much distraught can it be? How much more can it be? Their intent is to destroy him, period. Everywhere he turns, his life is threatened and in jeopardy. So specifically, he wants God to bring down his enemies. He says, because of wickedness, cast them forth. Their wickedness, by the way, stresses both their sin against God for what they're trying to do to him and for the trouble they're causing. And David says, don't let them escape it. So he prays for God to judge them in his wrath so they never rise again. And he says, in anger, put down these peoples, O God. They're your enemies. Now, some of us may be uncomfortable with that kind of praying that David's doing. But this is a righteous prayer for God to honor his word and to defend his cause from those who continually try to destroy it and his people. We want vindication. We want justice. There's no better place to pray for it to come from than to God. And that's what he does. It was reported that Abraham Lincoln said in the midst of the Civil War, I have been often driven to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. A faithful follower of Jesus understands the reality of that conviction. Secure in God's word, we bring our complaints to God. We have nowhere else to go. And then in verses 8 and 9, that confidence in God results from knowing that God sees and cares. Verses 8 and 9, he says, you've taken account of my wanderings. You know, David's referring to the years being in the wilderness because Saul's been after him. And he says, you've taken account of my wanderings. I mean, you anointed me to be king, and now for 8 years I've been wandering in the wilderness trying to save my life. What's this all about? Put my tears in your bottle. David shed many tears during those years. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. So what's he saying? God knows what's happening to his people. God cares about all the details. That's what's happening. You've taken into account my wanderings, David says. God is observing and considering our plight. He knows of your wanderings. He knows the details of your pain and difficulty and threats and life being in jeopardy. He's observing and considering all of that. He knows the oppression and the suffering and the hopelessness without his intervention. God is omniscient. That's why he can do that. And the request concerns his tears. Put my tears in your bottle. Now, I don't believe God literally has a bottle with our tears in it. I think it's figurative. But the idea is that he wants God to preserve the memory of his pain. Not to ignore it, not to discard the suffering of his people. Are they not in your book? You're not taking note of this? And the idea means, yes, God is taking note of it. The pain and the anguish that caused this guy to wander were fully known to God. And if God does this, if God takes note of it, he's confident that the result is that my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Now here's David in the midst of Philistine territory, being chased by Saul, having to go to enemy territory to preserve his life, and now he's been found out, so he's feigning madness and insanity, and at the same time calling out to God for help, and he believes confidently that God's going to do that. But he's still in the mess. So if God is moved by compassion at the unjust treatment of his people, God will step in and change it. That's the understanding. Now, he's confident the enemies will be repulsed by God in some way. We don't know. But he says, this I know, that God is for me. He knows God's on his side. Do you know that? God is on your side. So what do we learn? No matter the odds arrayed against you, the threats dominating your life, God is by your side and you can trust his word to guide you through. And what's interesting is this. David was actually delivered by a creative deception. You know, David faking insanity. In other words, David asks God for help, and he trusts God for help, and he thanks God for help before it even arrives. And it was by David's creative efforts that he ended up escaping. So David's creativity was the help of God. Because that's how it happened. Many times our prayers are answered by our applying our creative answers. Is the answer God's giving us? God works with us and through us. Now, in 10 and 11, as we near the end of this whole incident, knowing that God is omniscient and compassionate removes the fear of men. Okay, so let me give the main points here so we can track what's going on. When we're oppressed, we need God's gracious intervention. The devout find security in God's word for that intervention in the midst of terrifying times. Secure in that word, the faithful pour out their complaints to God. Confidence in God results from knowing that God sees and cares, so I can take my complaints to Him. And then knowing that God is omniscient, He sees, and compassionate, He cares, removes the fear of men. Here's what it says in 10 and 11. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I've put my trust. See all the vertical there? Now his situation hasn't changed. It's just as terrifying. He's in the midst of it. But that's not his focus. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? His entire perspective is eternal and vertical. In essence, the psalmist says, I praise God for His word. And all throughout the psalm, the word of the Lord has been his focus. The Lord is as true as His word. So, to trust in the Lord is to trust in His word. The word of God should be the cause of our praise since it represents the integrity of our God. He can't violate it. And the outcome is that in God I've put my trust. God's word is reliable at all times. So I shall not be afraid, he says. Your fear of men is directly measured by your level of confidence in God's word. And you can say, what can men do to me? And the answer is, as it was in verse 4, nothing. Evil men, in contrast to God, are insignificant and impotent. And evil men do exist. People will devise evil against you. They have in many cases. Evil is a real thing. He mentions it twice in this passage. The Word of God is the reason he knows God cares for him and will deliver him from all evil. Now, through the centuries, it's true that the people of God have praised him for his word. We have a hymnology that bears witness of that. We have songs even in the scriptures that bears witness of that very thing. For centuries, the people of God have praised him for his word, trusted that word in every kind of difficulty. With nothing to fear, nothing putting them in the dread of their enemies, they knew God was for them. And he would make things right. I like that. Back in verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. Don't forget that this week. So what do we learn? Those who know the fear of the Lord have the freedom to live their lives to the fullest. Fear enslaves you. These people I was talking about earlier, Christians, enslaved by the pandemic, fear of the pandemic, enslaved by the fear of the rioting going on in our country, enslaved by the fear of an unknown future in our society. They're enslaved. God's word understood and applied correctly is the basis of our freedom. The more you know the word, the more free you become. Finally, he concludes with, without fear of man, believers will praise God, so to live in God's favor. He concludes this way, David does. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. So he's anticipating that he will praise God for the deliverance yet to come. He says, your vows are binding upon me, O God. So he promises to pay his vows in the sanctuary in Jerusalem when he gets there for the deliverance God's going to give to him. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. Now, it was his duty to do so, and he affirms it. He says, I will render thanksgivings to you, thanks offerings to you. It's going to happen. I'm here. I'm in a very difficult, terrifying situation. Enemies are all around me, and it's relentless. And my life's in jeopardy. Not only here in the enemy camp, but even in Israel with Saul. All around me, I'm in danger. But I'm going to thank you for your deliverance. And when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to the sanctuary and I'm going to offer my thanks offerings to you, Father. And he's doing this in the midst of the madness he's feigning, the insanity he's pretending, to try to somehow figure out a way to preserve his life. You know, we partner with God as we pray. Jesus said, I want you to ask, seek, and knock. Okay, I'm asking. I want deliverance from this situation. Okay, at the same time, I'm going to seek and knock after that deliverance. I'm going to pursue whatever I got to pursue that's consistent with what I'm asking God for. I'm asking God for healing. At the same time, I'm pursuing healing. So, if you're praying, asking God, that's legitimate. And you can ask for anything. Jesus said, bring your request to your Father in heaven. And if it is a good thing, he'll give it to you. So ask. At the same time, seek and knock for what you're asking. That's what David's doing. And he says, you'll deliver my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling. So, after all, his enemies are watching every step that he takes. And the purpose of the anticipated deliverance was so that I might walk before God. Rather than wandering and suffering and dread, he'd walk to and fro in life in God's presence, obedient to God, in communion with him. Don't you want that? Peace. That walk would be like, he says, in the light of the living, enjoying God's fullest provision. You always want to walk in the light, not the darkness. I mean, it's hard. Last night I had to get up and go to the bathroom, excuse me for bringing that up, and I almost tripped and fell on my face. I forgot to turn the nightlight on in the bedroom, so it was my fault. I was going to yell at Ruth, but I realized, no. We want to walk in the light, God's fullest provision, not partial, of life. Every day in the terrifying experiences of life. So what? Well, let me give you three final thoughts. When we correctly apprehend God's promises, according to the understanding of the biblical author, that apprehension will cast out our fear. You can't come to the Word of God and understand it and apprehend it fully and live in fear. The understanding of the Word of God cast it out. Now, I would say, secondly, threatening circumstances should not be a reason to doubt God unless you have little confidence in the integrity of God's Word. Then you will. And you will. And then finally, when surrounded by voices clamoring for your demise, praise and thanksgiving to God characterizes the spiritually mature and devout. That's what will happen. Last week, I pulled up here to the building, and Mr. Morse, the owner of the building, was here. And Dan and I started talking, and we both started sharing our, I didn't realize he had some major physical issues as well, and so we started sharing mutually our physical issues, and we got finished. He said, but you know what? I'm not afraid. The Lord's in charge. You know, it's not my body. I'm responsible for it. It's His. Whatever He chooses to do, He does, but I'm going to trust Him. And really, that's what characterizes people of faith who know the Word of God. It doesn't mean we're ignorant of the situations around us. It doesn't mean we're not going to take responsibility, but it means that we're not caught up in the fear and anxiety that those terrifying things may bring to us. So, place your confidence in your Father in heaven. Are you being terrified in some way? Some circumstance, situation, or someone wanting to entrap you, wanting to destroy you, wanting to marginalize you? In the midst of it all, take it to your Father in heaven, confidently trust Him, put your faith in His Word, and allow Him to provide the deliverance that you need. But be faithful. And we know the end of the story. David ended up leaving the Philistine encampment. I'm sure that he felt the heat as he was leaving, and then went right back into the, what, he leaves the frying pan and back into the fire, is that right? And he still had to face Saul, so it wasn't over for the guy. I mean, I think about what God took him through, and it's like, oh my goodness. And all of it was because God had a call upon his life. Had God not anointed him as king, none of it would have happened. So God got him into the mess. You know, you can either get mad at God, or you can say, hey, God, let's enjoy this adventure and figure it out. And that's what he did.